Good morning. Thank you for having me here. Always glad to come and to be with you and to worship with you and to preach God's word for you. We're going to turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of Genesis, chapter 46. If you're using a pew Bible, that's on page 55. We're going to start sort of halfway through Genesis 46 and read all the way through Genesis 47. Before I read, because it's the Evan's last day here, and because I have a microphone and you can't stop me, because I won't be able to stick around for the lunch that you're having today, I wanted to give a word of testimony before I pray and preach. I was reminded this week of Philemon verse 7, where Paul writes, "For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." I just want to give a testimony to my love for your pastor. It's not lost to many of you that the two most recent pastors you've had are those that God has given to me to be my best friends. And it's not also lost to you that God's taken another one away. In this time, it's of course in a way that I can maintain a friendship with Keith. Over the past few years especially, I was glad when Keith came, I didn't know Keith at all, but over the past few years especially, God has knit our hearts together in a special way, and God has given me much comfort from Keith's love. He's been a good pastor to me, a good pastor to my family, and really a great friend. And so I just really want to rejoice in that with you. And it also says there in Philemon 7 that Paul says he's encouraged because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. So not only in a selfish way, but I rejoice in the work that Keith has done here. I rejoice in the way that Keith has counseled many of you and preached God's word to you and been a faithful and good pastor to you. And that's been encouraging to me. And so I just want to give God praise for that. And our love for Keith extends, of course, to the whole family. And Melissa and the girls are great friends of ours as well. So we're going to miss them along with you, but trust in God's providence in all things. All right. Now I'm ready to preach. Let's pray. Let's pray before we read. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we are very glad. And we've heard this morning the testimony of the prophet Isaiah that when your word goes out, it will not return to you empty, but will accomplish great things. That's why we're here. We're here to see you, God, accomplish great things. We pray that you would help me to preach well and preach in a way that glorifies Christ and not myself. Help us all, Lord, to hear your word, to receive it in faith, and to be blessed by it, to be made by it into the image of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in Genesis 46, we're going to begin in verse 28. "He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, 'Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive.' Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, 'I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.' So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, 'My father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds and all they possess, have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen.' And from among his brothers, he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, 'What is your occupation?' And they said to Pharaoh, 'Your servants are shepherds as our fathers were.' They said to Pharaoh, 'We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now please let your servants dwell in the land of Canaan.' And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock.' Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, How many are the days of the years of your life? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Rameses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone." So they brought in their livestock to Joseph. And Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. Herds of livestock are my lord's. There's nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvests you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt and the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. This is the word of God. Perhaps some of you have a memory similar to many of mine. When we were children and we would pack in the car, and our parent, we would be going to somebody else's house. There was a lecture or just a lesson or just a reminder. As we go to somebody else's house, it ended up saying, my parents would always say something like this: "This is not our home. Don't act like it. We're going to a place that's not our home. You need to understand your place there, and you need to act appropriately." As we come to this story, and I know as I preach here this morning, we're dropping right into the middle of the book of Genesis. But as we come to this story in this part of Genesis, what we're seeing is God's people coming to a place that's not their home. And they're learning how to trust in God, being blessed by God, and learning more of their identity in the Lord. If you know the book of Genesis well, you know that we're nearing the end of the story of Joseph. The story of Joseph is the longest story in the book of Genesis. And if you glance back, maybe you could look back this afternoon and you see the story of Joseph. Of course, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. This nation God was supposed to be building was broken apart by this great sin of selling Joseph into slavery. But God knew what he was doing, and Joseph ended up in Egypt. He was there for 20 years. 13 years of that he spent either in prison or as a slave in Potiphar's house. And then God raised him up to be the second in command in all of Egypt. And that put him in place to receive his brothers. When his brothers came to ask for food during this famine which God sent, Joseph was there. They didn't know who Joseph was. Time had passed, but he knew who they were. And so he dealt with them in multiple trips, trying to tease out through their actions and by giving them tests, trying to figure out, had they changed? Had they really repented? And the answer was yes. These brothers had been genuinely changed by the Spirit of God. They'd repented. Judah had become the leader of the family. He was the one who had sold Joseph. It was his idea. And now Judah is the one sent in the very first verse. He's sent ahead because now he's the leader of the people. And it's then as Joseph reveals himself to his brothers and says, I'm Joseph. And he says, I forgive you. It's in Joseph's great act of forgiveness that the nation of Israel was born. Up to that moment in history, it was only one family. It was only Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Joseph. And if Joseph hadn't forgiven his brothers and brought them together by this act of forgiveness, it would have continued as one more family, but not a nation. And it was in Joseph's act of forgiveness that the nation of Israel was born. And now they're not just a family. Now they're a nation. And God called through Joseph, and then with Pharaoh's blessing, sent all the brothers back home. He said, tell my dad I'm still alive and bring everybody here. The famine was still raging. There was still going to be years more famine. God wanted them to be in Egypt. And so they did that. They went back home and they told Jacob, your son Joseph is still alive. And the Bible says his heart went numb and he didn't believe them. They had to take old Jacob outside, show him all the carts, all the Egyptian carts and goods that they had. And he finally believed them. And that brings us to this story. As Jacob left with his family, God meets him on the road, and God meets him at Beersheba and gives him the same covenant promises and says, I know you're going to Egypt, and you are going to die there, but the promised land is still yours, and I'm going to be with you wherever you go. So Jacob, even though he's leaving the promised land, he's going away from his home, and he's never going to see it again, he still holds on to the promises that God had given, the promise of the covenant of his blessing, and of God giving them the land in time. So what is God doing in all of this? What is God doing with his people? Why all the drama? God had promised to Abraham this land, and he brought Abraham to the land, but then Abraham didn't get to buy any of the land except for a cave, a burial plot. Isaac had the same promises, but Isaac didn't get the land. Jacob had the same promises, but Jacob didn't get the land. What is God doing? Why didn't God leave Abraham and his family back where they came from until the land was ready? Well, God, in all of this drama, knows exactly what he's doing. He is preparing Israel to be his people. And the nation's identity, the people of God's identity, is in not the land, but in their sojourning. And God is teaching them through all this that their root identity is in God, not in the land, but in their trust in God. Another thing that God is doing, he wants his people to be in Egypt. In fact, these people are going to be in Egypt now for 430 years. And that's a much safer place for them to be than to be back in Canaan. When they were in Canaan, they suffered the threat of syncretism or of combining their religion with other religions. But you see, when the Israelites moved to Egypt, the Egyptians really didn't want anything to do with them. And it's much spiritually safer for Israel to be in Egypt for four centuries than it is for Israel to be in Canaan for those four centuries. In Egypt, they're going to be left alone, basically, to prosper, to build their nation up, and they're going to be much safer there. In a sense, God is sending the people to Egypt to incubate them and insulate them until the egg is ready to hatch, until they're a full-grown nation, and it's much safer for them in Egypt. So that brings us to this story again. This story, as we've read it here, I know is not the most exciting in all the story of Joseph. It sort of comes on the downslope after Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. But when we look more closely, we see God's hand doing wonderful things. And as we look at this story more closely, what I'm hoping we'll see this morning is that God's faithfulness to his gospel promises not only keep you, but they prepare you to be a blessing to the land of your exile. So what we're going to see is four ways in which God is blessing and growing the people of Israel, four lessons then for us in each of those things. The first way that God is blessing his people is through reuniting them. It's through reuniting them. Look again with chapter 46, verses 28 to 30. He had sent Judah ahead. Again, Judah is now the leader. He's not the oldest of the brothers, but he is the leader of the brothers. And he's sort of the first king of Israel in an unofficial sense. He sent Judah ahead to Goshen, and they go where Joseph had told them to go. Goshen is a place where they could keep their flocks and where they had good land. And then when they hear, when Joseph hears that his brothers come and his father's on the way, look at verse 29. Joseph prepared his chariot. Literally says Joseph hitched his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. Joseph now is not acting like the second most powerful man in the world. He's acting like a son who hasn't seen his dad in 20 years. He could just wait. And by all rights, that he should wait. That was the proper thing to do. Just wait and let people come to you. If you're the second in charge in Egypt, you don't go to see people. They come to see you. But he hitches his chariot and he goes to see his father. And another thing that Joseph does that's quite inappropriate, Egyptian rulers would never be caught crying. They would have never been, that was very inappropriate. They were very stoic in their emotions. But here Joseph falls on the neck of his father, and it makes a specific point that they weep for a great while. Here are men who are not afraid to show emotion, who are not afraid to show love to each other. Joseph shows great humility, great excitement to be reunited not only to his brothers, but to his father. And in return, Jacob says in verse 30, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." This was beyond anything that Jacob could have ever imagined. He surely had spent some time 20 years ago when they said, "Jacob, Joseph has been killed by a wild animal." Surely there was that period of time for a week or 2 weeks where he prayed that maybe he's still alive. But surely by now, Jacob hasn't prayed anything about Joseph for a decade, and much more than a decade. And here Joseph is now alive. And Jacob confesses, I have everything I could ever ask for, more than I could ask for. Now I'm ready to die. And many commentators have drawn a line between this statement and the statement of Simeon. Do you remember what righteous Simeon said when Jesus was born? How he was waiting. He says, "Now I've seen my Savior and I'm ready to die." There's a statement, there's an interesting similarity there. God's great work that he's doing is not only calling a people to himself, but in calling a people to each other. As I've already mentioned, the great work that Joseph did is to reunite the family. Joseph's act of forgiveness is what brought the family back together, went from being scattered families to being one family, one nation. And what God wants for his people, Israel, is for them to be unified. And if they don't live in the unity that God provides, they won't be able to do anything else that God wants to do for them. And this remains true for the church today. It remains true for local churches and for the church as a whole. That God's great work of salvation is not only to call a people to himself, but to call a people together. And if the church doesn't understand and live in the unity that God has purchased for them at the cross, they will not be able to do the things God wants them to do. And this truly explains the lack of power we often see in the American church. Why is it that so little good gets done by the church in America today? I'm not saying there's none, but we aren't living, we aren't showing the world the unity that God has purchased for us. But on a more specific and local level, it also speaks to our own relationships. We have been, as a human people, we've been broken apart by the fall and by sin. Just like Joseph and his brothers were torn apart by a great act of sin, so the whole human race has been ripped apart by sin. And when Jesus Christ came and died on the cross and rose from the grave and sent his Holy Spirit to save us, one of the fruits of that salvation was to bring people back together. He's undoing the work of the fall. He's undoing the great division of sin. And so what we see here in Joseph's family is true for the church. That what Jesus is doing is not just bringing a people to himself, but bringing a people together. This is why the New Testament speaks so often and so clearly and passionately about the unity of the church. And why almost every New Testament letter has some part of it where it speaks to the church and says, you need to love each other. You need to care for each other. You need to be unified. It's why Satan loves to divide the church. If he could pick one thing to do to a church, surely it would be to divide it. In its division, a church loses its power. It loses its testimony, and it loses its joy. Therefore, we as individuals and as a church need to value and pursue real unity. We need to value and pursue the unity that Jesus has bought for us. And that unity is not a cheap thing, but it's an expensive thing. Jesus paid for it with His blood, and you're going to pay for it through acts of forgiveness and charity and kindness and patience and forbearance and encouragement. You don't get to have the unity that God wants for us just by saying it. You have to do it. You have to live it out. And what God wants for us is to be reunited. It's not just the case that the church is united in Christ. It's the case that the church is reunited. When we were in the garden with Adam and Eve, we were one people. And then we were broken apart. And the church is where people are being brought back together in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are being united. This unity is a necessary condition for accomplishing anything for Jesus' kingdom. And so if you want good things for your church, and surely all of you do, it starts here. It starts with pursuing unity. It's not enough just to say, well, we're going to do some new ministries, we're going to do some exciting things. If you aren't maintaining and fixing, by God's grace, your own relationships, you aren't going to achieve anything for the kingdom of God. It begins here. It begins in your home behind closed doors. It begins with husbands and wives getting along and loving each other and forgiving each other and confessing their sins to each other. It begins with friends forgiving each other. It begins with bitterness being put away and replaced by forgiveness. And if you're not doing that, the church isn't going to go anywhere. The church isn't going to grow. We're not going to be able to do anything good for the kingdom if we're not taking care of our own relationships. It's a necessary condition for doing what God wants us to do. So the first thing God did for His people here is to reunite them. The second thing He did for them was to relocate them. He relocated them, again, from the promised land all the way down to Egypt. Although Jacob and his family did not own land in the promised land, they were nonetheless successful. They lived there, they had great flocks, they had lots of sheep and other livestock, and they were successful in them. But God once more went to His people and said, it's time to move. It's time to move, and here we are, and several families in this room are getting ready to move. And they're getting ready to move at God's call to them, we trust. And that's never easy. It's never easy to move. It's always better, it always feels better to stay. But Jacob and his family are ready to go because God has called them. And so they come, and Joseph has a plan, and the plan begins in verse 31. He says to his brothers, here's the plan. When you go and you talk to Pharaoh, you're going to tell them, we're shepherds, and we're just looking for a place to be shepherds. And then they get on board, and then Joseph goes in, and he goes first to Pharaoh. My father and my brothers are here. This is chapter 47, verse 1. With their flocks and herds, and they've all come. And now they're in the land of Goshen. And he mentions Goshen, I think, just like as a psychological trick, because he wants Pharaoh to think that it's his own idea. But Pharaoh's going to suggest, yeah, why don't you guys go in Goshen or stay in Goshen? And so God gives them, through this process of going to Pharaoh and asking for land, God gives them the best land they could find, which is dwelling in the land of Goshen. There they have great land. They have a place in which they can expand from these 70 to 2 million people. They have a place where they can successfully shepherd their flocks. And God is blessing them really beyond what they could ask for. What we need to understand then is why shepherding is important. Why does Joseph tell them, make sure you tell Pharaoh that you're a shepherd? Because Joseph knows that to the Egyptians, shepherds are very much sort of the lowest class of people. It's a group of people that the Egyptians wouldn't want anything to do with. So in one sense, Joseph is just encouraging his brothers, just be honest. Don't pretend you're greater than you are. We're just a bunch of shepherds. But the other side of that coin is that by telling Pharaoh, we're just a bunch of shepherds, the people of Israel are actually insulating themselves even further from the Egyptians. If the Israelites get the reputation that whole nation is a nation of shepherds, the whole nation of Egypt is just going to leave them alone. And that's a good thing. That's a way that the people of God are going to be protected, because we find out in the book of Exodus what happens when Egypt doesn't leave Israel alone. And they enslave them and they hurt them. So in all of this, God is protecting His people. The reality is that Jacob, just like his father and grandfather, would not get the promised land. The reality is that all the people who went down to Egypt, them and their sons and their great-grandsons and so on, for many generations, would not see the promised land. They lived simply by faith in the future. But the reality is not different for us. When we get saved, when we're converted, we don't get whisked away to heaven, do we? kind of cool. There wouldn't be anybody left here to witness. But we don't get whisked away to heaven as soon as we're born again. God says, no, no, no. You have a promised land. It's yours. You have a down payment. Jesus is there. But you're here right now. This is the land of this is the land of your exile. This is where I have you. So all I'm saying is that the situation for the church and the individual Christian is the same as it was for these people who went down to Egypt. They had a promised land that was genuinely theirs by promise, by God's promise. But they had to live simply by faith. And so it is for us. So we've been relocated in a sense. We've been relocated to a place that doesn't belong to us, a place to where we don't belong. But here's the good news. While the big promises are in the works, God is still going to take care of His people in the meantime. In other words, God is working all of history to get His people into the promised land. But while He's doing that big, big project, He's taking care of them all the time. And so it's true that God hasn't brought you to heaven yet, as much as you might want to be there today. But it's also true that while God is doing everything to get you there, He's taking care of you in the meantime. Here in the land of your exile, God is providing for you far more abundantly than you could think to ask. He's given you, in a sense, your own land of Goshen and where you can bless, be blessed and grow. And so God not only reunites His people, but He relocates them. And then thirdly, He repurposes His people. He repurposes His people. As we go on and we see the story, we see that God's people are being repurposed to be a blessing to the nation of Egypt. Look with me at verse 9 in chapter 47. And Jacob says to Pharaoh, after being interviewed by him, "The days of the years of my sojourn are 130 years. So after they work out where they're going to live, after Pharaoh gives the thumbs up, yes, you should move to Goshen, then Joseph brings in his dad. His dad is not young. His dad is 130 years old. He's going to live 17 more years in the land of Egypt. Another thing we know about the Egyptians is that they highly valued long life. And the average, Joseph himself lived to 110 years. And that was a great life expectancy. So for Pharaoh to meet somebody who's 130 years old, this is sort of like meeting an all-star for an Egyptian. This is great. So these two men come in and they meet each other and they represent the world in heaven. These two men, this one meeting, in this one conversation, everything that's great about the world and everything that's great about heaven. And it's really remarkable what goes on as they speak. So Pharaoh says to Jacob, "How old are you? How many are the days of the years of your life?" And he's giving Jacob a chance to brag. And Jacob says, I am 130 years old, but the days of my years have been evil. And maybe we read that as Jacob just complaining, like my life has just been hard from beginning to end. Actually, what Jacob is doing is being humble. He's not wanting to upstage Pharaoh. Jacob is trying to not boast in the length of his life. I am quite old, but my life isn't as great as your life is. This is Jacob being humble before Pharaoh, even though he wins the age category. He's trying to not win another category. He's not really complaining. This isn't a sin on Jacob's part. It seems to be him just fitting into the conversation. And so he's saying, God has blessed me, but I trust that God blesses you too. And then, after he answers this question, look at verse 10. And consider, really consider this scene. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Jacob is a prophet of God. He's been raised up not just to lead his family, but to speak the word of God at different points in his life. And as he pronounces a blessing on Pharaoh that Pharaoh didn't ask for, he's saying something that is definitely true and is going to come more true. Here's how one writer wrote about this scene. He said, "The patriarch bearing God's promises to become a great nation meets the Lord of Egypt, putting together two modes of life. The Pharaoh is secure, royal, and condescending, yet he's dependent on Jacob for blessing, even if he doesn't realize it. Jacob, precarious, completely dependent on Pharaoh's goodwill, is the honorable benefactor or the giver of the divine blessing." What an incredible scene for the most powerful man in the world, without knowing it, being blessed by the prophet of God. And we look at that scene and we see where the true power lies. It lies in the word of God. And the world looks at that scene and they see Pharaoh with all the power. But God's people are being sent to Egypt, not just to be protected and grown as a nation. They are being sent to Egypt to be a blessing to Egypt. It's God's purpose to bless Egypt through the presence and the word, especially the blessing of Jacob, through the presence of this nation. And here is a lesson to our nation and to any nation of the world today. The better a nation is to the church of Jesus Christ, the better God is going to be to that nation. And that's something you can take to the bank. Anytime a nation blesses the church, God is going to bless that nation. This isn't a health and wealth gospel. It's not proclaiming a guaranteed amount of blessing or anything like that. But God loves His church, and when His church is blessed, as Israel was by Egypt, God is going to bless Egypt. And to see that blessing, we go on and we look at the next story that comes to us beginning in verse 13. This repurposing of His people to become a blessing to Egypt continues now in verse 13. And we're reminded now of an old story. This story has been sort of put on the shelf for four or five chapters in the book of Genesis, and now we take it back down and we remember, oh yeah, there's a famine. There's no food anywhere. And so we get back to the famine. First of all, look with me at verse 12 and 13 in chapter 47. Verse 12, we see Joseph provided his father, his brothers, his father's household with food. And then again, immediately, the contrast in verse 13. Now, there was no food in all the land. So God's people are being taken care of, but the famine is still raging. This famine is the famine that Pharaoh had received a dream about, a dream that Joseph had interpreted, and with the wisdom of heaven had instructed Pharaoh what to do. Collect a 20% tithe or tax for 7 years, and then we'll have plenty in the storehouses to last. And Pharaoh knows at this point in his life that the only reason he's still Pharaoh is because of Joseph. It's Joseph's wisdom that kept the people alive and blessed his leadership in the nation. And so as this famine continues now, we see that the people of Egypt go through different rounds. The first round is they go to Joseph and they say, here's our money, we'd like to buy some food, we don't have any food. And Joseph takes the money, he gives it to Pharaoh, doesn't keep any for himself, gives it all to Pharaoh. And the people have money, and Pharaoh is blessed as well. The next year they come back, our bank accounts are empty, we've got livestock. Bring your livestock, Joseph says, we'll take that. All the livestock becomes Pharaoh's livestock, and the people survive because of the food given to them. The people are blessed, and Pharaoh is blessed. The next year is the one that I think we get caught up on a lot. The third round is they come, and they say, look, why should we die? Why should we die? Again, we don't have anything left. Buy us. Buy our land. Make us slaves. I know my Bible I read said servants, but it just means slaves. Buy us and make us your slaves. And as soon as we read that, I think especially because of our history's own, our nation's own history with slavery, we tend to not understand or we misinterpret what's really going on here. So let me pause and say a few things about slavery. Just to make sure we're clear. There will be no slavery in heaven. There will be no owning of other people in heaven. Slavery is a part of a fallen world. It's been a part of a fallen world from the beginning. It will likely be a part of this fallen world till the very end. There are, biblically and historically, different types of slavery. Many types of slavery are outrightly sinful. Any slavery that is involuntary is sin. Any slavery that is based on a person's ethnicity, race, or gender is sin and is condemned by the Old Testament and the New Testament. But what we have going on here is a different type of slavery. This is what we would call voluntary economic slavery or indentured servitude. This is much like what would happen in the Middle Ages, where there would be people who don't own the land on which they work, but for the blessing of being there, they give some of what they grow to their feudal lord. We also know that as Joseph says to them, yes, okay, I will buy you for Pharaoh and I will buy your land. All you need to give us is 20% of what you make. We know from studying ancient history that Joseph's deal, that his tax of 20%, is much more generous than what was normal. The going rate was a third. And so Joseph is actually taxing them less than many other leaders would. And so the hard thing I have to say then is that what Joseph is doing now by enslaving the people of Egypt is a genuine blessing to them. Right? It's their idea, and it is how they manage to live. Their life is kept alive, and all they have to do, basically, is to give a tax to Pharaoh. And let me say one more thing, because it's in a few people's minds, I think. We should also note that Pharaoh is not under God's rules for Israel. When Israel goes into the promised land, God's going to give them laws and rules about property ownership and the private ownership of property. Israelite kings were never allowed to take or buy, in any sense, the property from a family. Right? So private ownership and the way we believe about private ownership of property comes from Israel going into the promised land. Pharaoh's not under those rules. This is Egyptian law. He has every right to do this. He has every right to do what he's doing. Right? So in that sense, we just need to kind of separate those two things. Let me make one more note about this. Egypt's slavery should be contrasted in our mind with Israel's slavery that you could turn a few pages into Exodus and find out. When the Egyptians are enslaved, they are joyful about it. We're being kept alive. Our Pharaoh is good to us, and Joseph is being good to us. We're kept alive, and all we have to do is serve him. When Israel is enslaved, they're enslaved against their will. They're enslaved harshly. And there's a great contrast between those two. So this enslavement is a blessing, while Israel's enslavement is the exact opposite. And in that is a lesson that drives us to the gospel. The reality is that with your life, you are going to serve some master. You might have some part, you might have some delusion of independence, thinking that you can serve just yourself. But that's not true at all. You're going to serve some master with your life. You're going to be a slave in some sense to something or someone. And you can choose with your life to serve a good and a gracious Heavenly Father who loves you and provides for you and keeps you alive. And all he asks of you is far less than what he gives you. Or you can choose to serve masters who will crush you. The masters of sin and Satan and the world are horrible masters. And so in this is a call for you to choose. You don't get to choose, I'm just going to serve myself, because that's a lie. You're going to serve someone or something. So it might as well be Jesus, because you won't find a better master. That's not really the point of this story then, so let me get back to that. The point then is that God has brought Joseph and all of Israel to Egypt, not just for Israel's protection, but for Egypt's blessing. And the reason God has you in this world, the reason God has you in your neighborhood, the reason God has you in the workplace where you work, in the school where you go, is because he has called you to be a blessing to other people there. He's not only protecting you, but he's equipping you to be a blessing to the nations surrounding you. And so this is a call for you not only to trust in God and be cared for by God, but to understand that you're here to do good things to unbelievers. These Egyptians were not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but nonetheless they received a blessing through the church. And so we should be known in our neighborhood, so we should be known in our city as people who love other people and who find great ways to serve them. The reason we're still here is to be a blessing to our neighbors. Finally, the fourth thing that God does with his people in this story is that he refocuses them. At the very end of the story, we have an interesting conversation between Jacob and Joseph. At this point now, Jacob has lived for 17 more years in the land of Egypt, seeing his family grow, being reunited to Joseph. And he calls Joseph when he gets a sense that his time is nearing for his death. And he's learned some stuff in that time. And he calls to Joseph and he says, here's what you need to do. If I have found favor in your sight, now I'm in verse 29 of chapter 47. If I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. Despite all the blessing that they had received, despite this wonderful land of Goshen that they had been given, despite the fact that the family is growing in wealth and in numbers, Jacob has the faith and the presence of mind to say to Joseph, don't let me be buried here. I might have to die here, but you need to promise that you're going to take me back home, that you're going to take me to the cave, the one place where we really belong, the one plot of land that we own in the promised land. Take me back to the cave. I wonder, as I study this passage this week, whether Jacob did this for himself and his own comfort, or whether he did it for his sons and his grandsons. Jacob is likely wise enough to know that it doesn't really matter exactly where you're buried. He's probably wise enough to know that it's really good for his sons and their sons to take a trip. Now that we've been here for almost 2 decades, now that our houses are built, now that we're rich again and we're comfortable, let's all take a trip with Jacob's bones. And let's remember where we belong. This is, I think, Jacob showing his family one more time, you can live here, and you're going to live here for a long time, but never forget where home is. Never forget where home is. I was talking this week to a friend who travels quite a bit. And I know some of you travel quite a bit. Some of you like to do it. Seems to me, and I do like to travel, it seems to me that there's a limit. There's a limit when you're gone from your home, when you're gone, no matter how great the place is where you're traveling, there's a time when you realize, I just want my own bed. I want my own towel. I just want to be home. I know it's not as nice as this place. I just want to be home. And that's why we're here this morning. It's just to remember and to make ourselves remember that your home is not your home. The building you go to and take a nap in this afternoon is not your house. This city is not your final city. This nation is not where you really are a citizen. And so we're here to be refocused. We're here to remember together what Jacob was telling to his sons. We don't belong here. We're here because God has us here. But we don't belong here. And so when they bury me, you know, take me to the cave. No matter how great this world is, you should always remember that you're not home. You're not home yet. Don't get too comfortable. Don't enjoy God's blessings so much that you forget that this isn't your home. This isn't where you ultimately belong. This is the land of your exile. It's a wonderful blessing to be here, just as it was to be in Goshen. But there's a home that's waiting for you. There's an architect that's creating a place for you, and you will be called someday to the promised land. And then you will be home. So this is what God is doing with Israel in Egypt. And in this is the pattern and the program for the church in this world. You have been, by Jesus Christ, reunited. You have been, by Jesus Christ, relocated from this world to being a citizen of heaven. You have been repurposed from serving yourself to serving your neighbor. And you have been refocused this morning to remember that you are a citizen of heaven. In other words, you've been joined together by Jesus in order to bless this land of your exile as you are blessed in the land of your exile. But never forget in all of it, you are not yet home. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we thank you for the example of Jacob and his sons. That despite so many sins, so many problems, Lord, how much they learned by the end. How much faith they had. We thank you for the forgiveness of Joseph, how you built that nation up. And in that, Lord, we do see ourselves. We see ourselves living as Jacob's sons did in the land of Goshen, in the land of exile, greatly blessed, glad to be here, a beautiful place to live, a great time in history to live. Here we are. But Lord, remind us that we're here for a reason. We're here to serve. And then when we're done, then we get to go home. So Lord, we pray that you would create within us a desire to be home, a level of discomfort with this world that doesn't remove our love for it, but that drives us always to remember that there is a place where we belong. Help us this week to serve our neighbors, to be a blessing to the city of Lafayette and West Lafayette and where we live. Help us to find new ways to show the love of Christ to those who need it. But Lord, remind us every day too that we have a home. And we're not yet there. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing Psalm 1.